All right, let's read Colossians. We'll read verses 15 through 29 from chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Let's stand and we can pray.
All right, let's take our Bibles. If you're not already there, we are currently working our way through the book of Colossians. If you're a guest here, we welcome you. We generally work our way through, straight through Scripture. And while we are here on Sunday mornings working through Colossians, I'm trying to more and more give up the pulpit at my age to pastoral staff and let them preach. And when they're preaching and teaching, they're going through the Old Testament. So you're getting a bit of both. When I'm here, it's New Testament. When I'm gone, it is Old Testament. We're in Colossians, having begun last week, chapter 1, again in verse 15, beginning in the text that says, he is, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So our text this week begins with a very critical concept, something that is important to all of us, and you're going to find that as we go through this. And he says that he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus, back in the Gospels, he told the Apostle Philip in John 14:9, he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus was and is more than just the likeness of God, more than just the similarity of God. Christ is the visible image of an invisible God. Now, image here in the text, in the original language, it means the exact reproduction. The exact reproduction. So Jesus was and is yet today, this moment, the perfect manifestation, the perfect revelation of God. While we, in our day, we tend to struggle and strive and debate over this issue. This issue of who Jesus is and the specifics of that is, again, divides whole religions. It divides churches within the evangelical movement. But you need to know that the ambiguity is on us. It's not like God wasn't clear in his word. Now the Jews, in their time, they understood all of this quite clearly. I mean, they absolutely got it. John chapter 5, verse 18 says, "So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him, Jesus. For he not only broke the Sabbath, but he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God." So you see, the Jewish people that day, they got it. That's a lot to be said that people in first century could understand. But here we are in the 21st, and we don't seem to get it. Jesus was and is all God. And yet he's also all man at the same time. He encompassed all the attributes of deity while possessing all the qualities and all the attributes of a man, short of our innate sin nature. Now, how can that be? Certainly, this concept can be accepted. I accept it this morning, but it is likely going to be beyond our full comprehension. The book of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "My thoughts," this is God speaking, "for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So we can accept this idea that Jesus, God, and the unity between the two, we can accept that, and we can try to wrap our minds around it, but I don't know that we're ever truly going to get it. I think there's going to be a lot of aha in heaven, don't you think? I mean, people are going to cross over, and finally you're going to be all that you're supposed to be, and everyone's going to go, aha. I will tell you, however, that this issue of who the person of Jesus Christ is going to determine one's true Christian position. It will, as we say, separate the proverbial sheep from the goats, spiritually speaking. Because who and what Jesus is establishes and negates our Christian authenticity. In fact, it is really one of the defining aspects of our faith. It's going to decide who is truly a Christian and who is simply of a false religion or a cult, i.e. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not here to badmouth other churches, but you need to know what you're getting into. You need to know what's out there. We have enough problems on our own, and anyone who attends here knows that I don't dance around picking on us too. The Mormons, they believe that the Trinity consists not of three persons in one God, but rather three distinct gods. According to Mormonism, there are potentially many thousands of gods besides these. They believe that human beings, like God the Father, can go through a process, if you will, of exaltation to godhood. Thus, one day, becoming a little god, they could possibly inhabit a new planet, i.e. Adam and Eve. This was their planet. Mormons believe that Jesus Christ was the firstborn spirit child of the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Mother. He then progressed to deity in the spirit world, and he was later physically conceived in Mary's womb and literally then became the only begotten Son of God and the Father in flesh. And then there's Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus was created by Jehovah, and that's the only proper name, by the way, created by Jehovah, but was created firstly as the archangel Michael before he entered into the physical world. And that Jesus is a lesser, though mighty, God, small g. They do not believe in the Trinity. They do not believe that Jesus is one with God, which means they do not place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. They believe that when Jesus was born on earth, he was merely a human and was not God in flesh. And when he was resurrected spiritually from the dead, but not physically. And the list of these kinds of religions go on. And they have one common factor, is they mess with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there's very few of you that go back to my pastor, Pastor Dave, who began his church back like 150 years ago. And he's gone home to be with the Lord now, so apparently he has all of the info at this point. But he was quite an apologetic. He could argue stuff that just made my head explode. And one of the things he said that would determine a religion status as Christian or cult is the person of Jesus Christ. Who do they say Jesus is and was? So knowing where you stand on this issue certainly is crucial. It's a big deal. Now, we spoke last week, if you were here, about the false faith Gnostics, Gnostics with a G. And these Gnostics had infiltrated the Colossae church. Now, Paul, he was in prison, and he hears about this, so his hands are tied, probably more than symbolically. Yeah, and so he felt like there's only one thing he could do was to get a letter written to these guys there in Colossae, and that's the letter you're reading. So these Gnostics, and they still exist today. They may not call themselves that, the Gnostics then and their incarnations now. They claim that God made and affected the world through a series of emanations from himself. Jesus was one, Buddha was one, Confucius was one, and the list goes on and on, you see. So depending on the Gnostic stripe that they come from will depend on who that they handle. We've had people come here who said, you know, that they're, you know, deity. Yeah, they, yay Dunn County, okay? They roll in here and, you know, they're going to be one of the three prophets and, you know, all sorts of crazy stuff, you know. And we, you know, we try to be patient, and that's why the doors are really big back there. So we just usher them right out the door. But there's always going to be those around. And where they stand on that, these emanations, they believe, again, that Christ was one of the emanations. You know one of the religions that believe this? Allah, Muhammad, Muslim. Did you know that they believe that Jesus, he was absolute prophet. He was incredible, but they don't hold him higher than they hold Muhammad. Paul asserts that Christ is not an emanation from God. Paul says he's God himself. Not one of many, but the only begotten. Now, this verse says that he was firstborn. You have to understand, firstborn here is not so much an issue of that he was born first, okay? This is an emphasis on priority and sovereignty. He is firstborn. He's the man. So how do we know that? Well, certainly we find this throughout Scripture. Jacob, in the Old Testament, he was called firstborn, but he wasn't born first. Esau was born first in birth order. Going on in verse 16, we read, "For by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So verse 16 here tells us that all things were created by him, which again, certainly scripturally supports the idea that he is one with Jehovah God. He couldn't have been created if all things were created by him. You follow that? This says nothing exists without his express permission. And that concept should change everything in your thinking, the way you deal with this world, even your politics, where we always feel like God needs our help. Got to get involved, you know. Got to overthrow the government and all this crazy stuff. Yeah, God needs your help. Really? This tells us that nothing exists that he didn't give express permission. So, again, that should affect how we profoundly see and understand and interact with the world around us. Governments, institutions, individuals. God's not out somewhere, not knowing what's going on. He's very clear. Nobody takes their next breath without his express permission. Verse 17 says, all things consist, which means all things are held together. And maybe if you're holding Old King James, it says that. All things held together. That includes even the very atomic structure of the natural world. That includes even the very molecules of the people who beat him and crucified him. Can you imagine that? As they led him to the cross and spit on him and beat him, he was still holding them together. What holds the universe together today? They used to call it atomic glue because science didn't really know. Which is pretty amazing because I know. I know what's holding it all together. One day, however, according to Scripture, it appears that he's just going to let go. 2 Peter 3:10 through 11 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 18, moving on in our text, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Now, maybe you are one who has asked the question, you know, what is it, my part in this whole Christian thing, and what is God's part? What am I supposed to be doing? What is expected out of me? And what is God supposed to be doing? What's expected out of him? And understanding the answers to that question, to those questions, is crucial. Certainly, if you want to have a successful and a consistent Christian living. So what can I expect of him? What has he promised to me? The church in Colossae, they were struggling with both those questions. Because you see, these Gnostics, these false teachers, had come into that church, crept into that church, and they were teaching false concepts, and now the believers there, they were all confused. You might be surprised, however, these two questions, what's my part, what's God's part, you might be surprised at the absolute clarity and emphatic nature of both of these questions as they are presented in Scripture, and they're even presented in the next few verses. As usual, it seems that the lack of information that we have so oftentimes is not because we're not receiving it from God, but we're just refusing to hear it because we don't like the answer. Christ is our head, and we are the body of Christ. We are the church. We are more than an organization. We are more than a building. As the physical body cannot function without its head, the body of Christ cannot function without Jesus Christ. Paul here, he speaks of the firstborn. And again, that means priority. It speaks of importance. And then he says, from the dead. And we need to remember, Christian, each and every day that we too are going to experience that. From the dead. I look forward to that. Should be quite an experience. Two things need to occur to regenerate an individual. Firstly, and we know this one, there needs to be forgiveness of sin. Okay? That's the Christian line, right? But if this was all that occurred, we'd still be lost. Because it'd be similar to be removing a bullet from a dead man. I mean, the cause of death would be removed, but the man would still be dead. In addition to the forgiveness of sin, there must be a giving of new life, of giving of spiritual life. And there is so often where we stumble. We kind of grasp the concept that we need to be forgiven, but we don't ever wrap our minds around the idea that we must have new life. Not fixed up, not rehab. Okay? Jesus isn't in the business of fixing you up. He's in the business of new life. That's the complete gospel. Jesus returned from the dead that he might also conquer death, that we might also conquer death. We might also experience new and abundant life. We need to get over this idea that we just, you know, become a Christian and then we just, you know, struggle through this life here and then one day we die, we get to go to heaven and then everything's good. Now you got to understand something. When you become a born again Christian, you are a new creature and it begins right then. We talked about that last week with the inheritance. It begins right then. Does that mean everything's going to be wonderful and you'll have no problems? No, it's just like the video we watched. Nah, it's a fallen world and sometimes things suck. And that's just the way it's going to be. But the Bible says it rains on saint and sinner alike. So you can decide, make a decision. You want to do it alone or you want to do it with him? Your choice. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but thy art with me. That's the complete gospel. He says all things, in all things. And we need to acknowledge here that whether we live in the light or we do not, it's all his. It's all his. I always laugh about, you know, I live in this house, you know, been out to church campground, you've been out by my place, and you live in all those woods and got that land and stuff, and you think you own it. You don't own it. You're renting. Try to take it with you when you're dead, okay? Now it's just going to belong to the next guy, and the next guy, and the next guy. You can't own it. We just rent. It's all his. It belongs all to him, everything. Now, as Christians, and just as the common grace of mankind, we are allowed to borrow, we're able to use his stuff, but we never get to own, we never get to hoard. He's the boss, he's the landlord, he's the king. So do we place him and allow him the acknowledgement of that position in our lives, or are we going to pretend like that's not the way it is? Does it just... Does Jesus just get the leftovers, right? We keep all the good stuff and he gets the leftovers of our time and our money and our passions and our actions. Sadly, especially here in America, we're really good at compartmentalizing our lives. It's like a TV dinner. You know, it's got the main thing, you know, and then it got the little different thing. Got a little dessert over here, you know, and it's just all compartmentalized. So we got our church life and, you know, we got our religious life and this is, you know, our private life and this is our secret life and we got all these little things all compartmentalized. But it's a failed model, gang. And it will result in our fall. God wants, God asks, hey, God demands all of you. Verse 19 says, for it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. It pleased God that in him all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness filled with God. Fullness literally means the sum total of the divine powers and attributes of God. The sum total, all the divine powers and attributes of God. Ever notice the things about Scripture? Is Scripture is never vague or, you know, talks in grays. It's always talks in black and white. All. Everything. All in. I mean, he speaks in full, complete concepts. Fullness literally means, again, sum total of divine powers and attributes of God. So these are the power and the attributes that are affected upon us also when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. The Holy Spirit is just the third manifest of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The third manifest of God, the Holy Spirit, is one capable and willing to literally possess us. And you know, if you attend here, I don't dance around this. That kind of freaks people out. We've watched too many, you know, bad B horror flicks, you know. And it's possession and, you know, we're frothing at the mouth, you know, zombies and we're running at people, you know. So we don't like that idea of being possessed. I'm sorry, that's exactly what we're talking about. There's no other way around it. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are saying, God, possess me. And how do you know that? Because, you know, if he's just living there, just, you know, quiet little house mouse, you know, nothing's really going to change. But if he's possessing me, all of a sudden I start doing things that really aren't my nature. And I start being things that I know aren't my nature. And I start accomplishing things that I could never accomplish before. Does that mean it's just one of them, all of a sudden me is gone? Oh, no, I wish. Wouldn't that be nice? If you could sign up for that, wouldn't you? Like, please just, you know, take over completely. But possession means that he is indwelling in you. And suddenly you're doing and being and reflecting things that are not you. I think oftentimes many of us are feeling empty. Maybe even you're trying to dabble a little in this whole Jesus thing. But the problem is you don't live close enough to Christ. You're unwilling to surrender everything. So you still got the whole negotiation thing going on. You still got the whole compartmentalizing thing going on because you think that there are some things in your life that you actually can hold on to. I say try it. Try, just hang on. Because this is all a dream. I've shared with you before, so forgive me, but, you know, I've always been kind of a dream freak. I don't know, that's one of the things I got to find out when I get to the other side. Oh, God, what's with dreams, you know? Because, I mean, I've just lived this crazy, wonderful, and horrific life all in my dream life. One time, I had a giant pearl in my hand, and I realized I was asleep, and I was dreaming. You ever done that? And so I said, I'm going to hold on to this. And I slowly waited myself up, and I could feel that pearl just disappear, dissolve in my hand. That's this life. It's all just going to pass away. All the things you think were yours, they're going to be left to somebody else. Verse 20 says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Reconcile all things to himself. Now, we describe this making peace here with the term reconciliation. It's a nice big spiritual word. You don't really use that a lot in normal, you know, conversation during the week. And this reconciliation, this peace between God and man, between God and fallen world, this has occurred because Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood upon the cross. Now, we talked about this last week, and that freaks a lot of people out. It's like, I don't understand what the whole, why did Jesus have to die? Why did there have to be blood? We talked about that, because life, the very blood in our body, it houses our life. You can't live without blood. No blood, no life. Without the blood being shed, according to God, we still owe. We'll still be debtors. We'll still be lost. We'll still be unforgiven. Hebrews 9:22 says this, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We have to know this morning that there is nothing innately in us that would motivate Christ to do that kind of thing. I say often to you that I don't have a bunch of people standing in line waiting to die for Tim. There was only one. And according to Scripture, he would have died just for me if I was the only one who ever came. They would have died just for me. And I have, just like everyone else, I have no inherent qualities or attributes that makes me deserving. If you're here today and you're trying to suck it up and get your life together so God will take you, so you'll be worthy of being taken, A, it's never, ever, ever going to happen. Because if you could fix yourself up, then Jesus died for nothing. I mean, it wasn't like he worked an extra day or a couple hours or sacrificed this thing or that. No, he died for that. Romans 5:8 tells us that God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we're still sinners. When you were still lost, when you still hated him. And because of his sacrifice, not ours, not because we said some magic sinner's prayer, but because that sacrifice that Jesus made, we have been reconciled to God. The door is open. And in my life, I certainly have come to a point where I just stand dumbfounded at the look at the world. It's like, he already died on the cross for you. He paid for your sins. It's like, you know, hey, Bob over here paid for all your credit card debt. Oh, no, no, no. No, thank you. No, he already paid. He cleared your debt, your credit card. No, no, I don't. No, thank you. Why? No, no, really, it's all right. I got it. I got this. But you don't. You're not ever going to pay off your credit card. No, it's all right. I got it. But he already paid. See, we somehow get the idea that if I become a Christian, I got to nail Jesus to the cross. No, that already occurred. Our friendship with God is restored through the death of his son. And that happened while we were still enemies, while we were still sinners. And now we stand redeemed because of that, because we have received that in our new love and our life with Jesus. We are reconciled to God through Christ's death. We have been saved by Christ's life. Do you follow that? We have been reconciled to God through Christ's death, but we are saved through Christ's life. Paul has left absolutely no room for any other view than this one. That's not a religious concept, a denominational concept. It is a Jesus Bible concept. I don't care about what religious or denominational roots you come from. This is Jesus. This is what holds us all together. Paul left no room for any other concept. Jesus is God in flesh. Jesus is the only path to redemption, the only road to eternal life, the only sufficient power to deal with the world in this life. Now, I realize many people think, well, I'm choosing. You know, you got your faith, I got my faith. You got your God, I got my God. No, you don't. Whoa, wait a minute here, Tim. Are you seriously going to tell all those millions and millions of Muslims that they're worshiping the wrong God? Yes, I am. Jesus is the only way. The Bible says, unless a man come through Christ, you will not see eternal life. You will not see the kingdom of God. Jesus is the only door. I'm not trying to be elitist. I'm not trying to be a snob. I'm trying to tell you the truth. There is one way, and his name is Jesus. And we need to make sure that we paint no other picture as a Christian. That rules out adding anyone or anything to Christ. Law, the legalism, Mother Mary, church attendance, extra biblical rules, anything. You can't add anything to it. It's Jesus and Jesus only. Verse 21 says, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yeah, now he is reconciled. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Please notice something small here. He reconciled, not you. Yeah, but I said the sinner's prayer. He did it, not you. He did it. All you're doing is acknowledging that Bob paid your credit card bill. Jesus paid for my sin. Now you think, well, what's the big deal with that? Actually, it's a lot harder than we think. Because we're a stubborn mules, aren't we? It's hard for us to go, oh, you know what? I'm a sinner, and I can't make it on my own. How very un-American. Right? We're so rah-rah, you know, we can do anything kind of thing. Yeah, you can't. You can't. And I've met old people who are just shaking their fist at God. You know, I don't need no God. It's like, well, you will in just, you know, a couple years at best, old man. He reconciled. He reconciled, or he made us, and this verse says, one, holy. He made us holy. It means pure and set apart. He made us blameless. It means faultless, without blemish. The Bible uses crazy words like perfect. Doesn't that make your head explode? That you're a saint and perfect? Perfect doesn't mean perfect like we mean perfect. It means finished. But we're perfect. We're saints. But it's like, yeah, but I'm not. Is it like God doesn't know, right? It's like, don't say anything. See, there's positional sanctification. Sanctification is a great big word that means set apart. Positionally sanctified, in God's eyes, you're done. You know? I can't hear that without thinking of my pastor, that's twice in one message. Pastor Dave, you know, he used to talk about how Jesus would have pictures in his wallet. Look, here's one of my kids. You know, and he would go on. He was good at that. See, in God's eyes, we're done. Isn't that wonderful? We're finished. We're complete. We're done. That's positional. I'm glad he's judging us on positional. And then there's practical, which is the guy in the mirror. It's like, whoa. You know, that's the one that goes, yeah, I got some work to do. Yeah, well, suck it up and get after it, man. You got a few years. Let's do this. But he's not going to love you more because you're a better Christian. Okay? He's not going to love you more because you got your life together. That's not a matter of that. It's a matter of you loving him more. That's what changes. He loves you perfect. Finally, he says that he has reconciled us above reproach. It means free from accusation. I like that. They can't even accuse you anymore. God has reconciled those who are naturally separated from him because of sin and were by nature his enemies. Now, Paul here, he wasn't inferring in any way, so make sure you don't misunderstand me. He wasn't inferring in any way here the kind of universal everyone's in salvation. There's people who come around and tell you that. We're all in. Jesus died for everybody, so we're all in. No. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's addressing believers here. Okay, he's talking to the believers there in the church in Colossae. Those who truly believe, those who receive the truth, the shed blood of Jesus Christ to make us right with him. We have to be born again. If you're in church here, hey, I'm glad you're in church. If you're trying to be a good guy, hey, that's great. That's great. The world can use, you know, good law-abiding, moralistic people. That's very nice. Still ain't going to get you to heaven. Well, I'll just try harder. Yeah, you go ahead, but that's still not going to get you to heaven. A man must be born again. You have to have a new birth, a new life. Now, our part in this, as far as our part in Christianity, it's still coming, so hang tight. But this encompasses the acknowledgement of his redemption door. In other words, what we say is we come to that understanding that he's the way and we need to go through him. Okay, the surrender of our lives, the living in the reality of that. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. Uh-oh. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So verse 23 begins with a very daunting word, if. Now that verse tends to lean very heavy into Arminianism. If you don't know what that is, Well, that's good for you. You don't need to deal with that kind of stuff. But Arminianism is contrary to Calvinism, okay? Again, two huge divisions within the church today. Arminianist position holds that you can lose your salvation. I grew up in that. Had an extremely negative impact upon my life. My wife did too. We have PTSD, I think, because of that, you know, because what happens is if you can lose your faith and you never know quite what you need to do to lose it, that tends to make you kind of paranoid, all right? I mean, it's saved on Sunday. Whew, lost my salvation on Monday because I did some sins. And so, oh, saved again on Tuesday. I'm okay. Oh, lost it again on Wednesday. And so my Christianity is like this. And you know what's going to happen is everybody in that thinking, they're going to stay little baby Christians. And why shouldn't they? Because all their concern is just staying saved so they can go to heaven. It wasn't until I finally came to a scriptural peace on this matter that I finally could start growing up. It was in this church, by the way. So it's important to have an understanding of this. It's a huge division, again, within the greater church today. And the problem exists, once again, not because the Bible isn't clear, but because we have this need to embrace extreme positions. Instead of just accepting what's written. Instead of going, this is what the Bible says, that's the way it is, but I don't understand it. That's true, either do I. I don't understand it, but that doesn't change anything. No, I need to understand it. So we take an extreme position and then we're out in left field. Now, can one actually lose his or her salvation once it is acquired? What is my position, this church's position, and I believe scriptural position? No, you absolutely cannot lose your salvation once it is acquired. If you could, it's going to negate a plethora of positions, a plethora of Bible verses. And it also says you're in control of your salvation, not Jesus. If you could lose your salvation, that means you can manipulate your salvation, but it doesn't involve you. It's all Jesus. And what did he say on the cross? It's finished until Monday? No, he said it is finished. I did it. It's done. Now, if you've never been truly born again, never truly surrendered your life and your living, then you absolutely can fall away. Because you were never inside to begin with. You follow me? Now, I admit that that's a fine line to follow at times, but the Greek here can be equally translated not if but since. And if you read it that way, that changes things, doesn't it? It adds a great deal of clarity. But Scripture is clear. One is not saved by continuing in the faith. Rather, you continue in the faith because you're saved. Our continuing in the faith is not a means of salvation, it's proof of salvation. To believe otherwise is going, you have to avoid all that Paul ever said in this letter thus far, as well as, I mean, innumerable verses in Scripture. And again, if you believe you can do that, that means you are shouldering the stand, you're standing before the Father. You're holding on to it. You. Rather than depending on Christ and the cross. Now the question is, as always, are you saved to begin with? Because that's where the buck stops. If a person has been saved, there will be a change in his or her behavior. Oh, I don't mean for a day or a week. I mean you're going to change and you're never going to revisit that place again. There's burned bridges. There will be a reflection of the power of God present in that person's life. There will be an ever-forward movement in discipleship even as we stumble through the whole mess. So if you get the idea, yeah, but Tim, geez, I'm up, down, all around. You mean like the rest of us. See, that's the problem with much of the greater church today. We pretend like that isn't going on. And listen, if you're here today and you're struggling through that, welcome home. Because everybody in this room stumbles through that. But we keep moving forward. Now, if you can depart from Jesus, then you were never saved to begin with. Because there's a bridge. And salvation is you burned all your bridges. Just because someone can walk out onto the field, gang, doesn't make him or her a player. People can carry on a long time, sometimes a whole lifetime, being rather moralistic, going to church, never saved. So, despite the fact that the strict Arminianistic position approaches this issue from, I believe strongly, from the wrong direction, and I believe it's a flawed theology, the end result is still the same as they're saying, so it kind of becomes a moot subject, doesn't it? Not worth fighting over. In the end, you're still lost. So I think it's something that you don't need to be stressed out about, because that would negate the fact, again, that he's holding your salvation. There's a difference. If it's something I think one should be sure about, I can't imagine anything in his life that's more important than being sure about this. The Bible tells us that we should consistently test ourselves. I think that's good advice, to establish that evidence that our life has been transformed. And if you're doing that, then you're on safe ground. But you need to be brave. Take a deep breath, look in the mirror. And the Bible talks about how we can test ourselves. And lastly, I'll say before I move on, just because you fell down doesn't mean that you're going to or that you have to stay down. Get up. If you don't, then you're lost. It's just that simple. Verse 24 says, I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So now Paul says, and we've talked about this before here in his church, you know, it's a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around, but Paul's saying that he's rejoicing in his own sufferings. And the reason was because he says it's worth it because it's all for the people. It's all for them. It's all for Christ. It's all for the kingdom. It's all for the gospel. And for him, that makes it all worth it. Because remember, Paul was imprisoned here, and this was not a nice prison. Paul clearly considered it an honor and a rather normal part of being a disciple to suffer for furthering the kingdom. Wow, how different of a world we live in today. I mean, we just get a little stiff breeze and spiritually speaking, and we're just like a fetal position in the corner. We're just gone. We are not a strong generation, especially here in America. I have shared always, unabashedly, that the strongest Christians I've ever met, they're not here. The most committed, strongest, most daring Christians I ever met was in India. Not here. And the bad thing is they look and we think that we're God's chosen people. It's like, not compared to you guys. Philippians 3, 9 through 11 says, yet indeed, Paul says this, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, that's from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, I'm not here today, guys. I know that the heat from the outside can often be uncomfortable. I'm not immune from that. But I need you to know today that if Satan is not working diligently against you, then apparently you're not causing him any concern. I have made it one of my great callings and duty and, thank you, joys of my life to really, really, really make the devil mad. Good. So if he's coming for me, I figure I must be doing something to make him mad. The apostles, they understood this truth. It says they rejoiced when they were attacked. They rejoiced when they were slandered. Verse 25 says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now minister, here as Paul is using it, that's not talking about a professional. We're not talking about a boss or a chief. This isn't a vocation, gang. It's a calling. Absolutely, this is not a vocation. You don't want this. It's always said, we use it around here, that if you can do anything else other than be a pastor, you need to go do that. I mean, the only thing that's going to keep you standing here every day is if you're compelled like Paul was, if you can do nothing else. You'll make more money, you'll have better hours, you'll have less stress. Go do something else. The word literally means servant, as used here. Paul was a servant. In the word in its original, it means one who executes the commands of a master or king. That's being a minister. Verse 26, reading on, the mystery which thou hast hidden from ages and from generations now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So now mystery here, it means something previously not known. Now what mystery is he referring to here? We don't totally know. We don't know exactly what he's speaking to here. Probably those in Colossae would have better understand. The letter was originally intended for them. But I think it was probably talking about Jew and Gentiles, that we would all be united together as one, that there wasn't a separation, that we would be complete in him. And certainly, the mystery of why God would ever love us. Riches means abundance. What is this abundance? What is these riches? Christ in us. Everything I ever have ever had in this life was right out of the palm of Jesus Christ. And then we have the coming life forever with him. Verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect. There it is. Perfect in Christ Jesus. This word preach, it means to announce. That's a call for and to us all, gang. It isn't just for me. It isn't just for pastors and evangelists. And then he uses the word warning here, and I think a lot of people have trouble with that one. We have trouble with it because I think a lot of us are unwilling to humble ourselves to receive a warning. Certainly that's been my experience. You know, I've tried to wave people off and then just barrel in the head. I think oftentimes when a danger exists, and we know it does, I would be failing you as a man, as a friend, as a Christian, as a pastor, if I didn't give you the warning. And in this verse, lastly, is teaching. It has to do with the maturing of the believers. It has to do with well, preaching is proclaiming and teaching is explaining. How's that? Perfect means complete and mature, by the way. Last verse, to this end I also labor. I said early on, what's our part and what's his part? It's our part. Don't let anyone ever snow you that all you got to do is sit in a pew and wait for him to come back for you. That's a lie. We got a relationship going on. He's doing his part. We do ours. Now, our part, our salvation isn't determined on that. But that's like saying you love somebody. We've had this conversation. that you love somebody, but you don't ever visit, you don't ever call, you don't buy her flowers, you don't ever go over there. And it's like, do you love her? Oh, yes, man, she's great. I love her. You should call her or something. But a lot of us like to live our Christian lives that way. And that's just, we have this lazy and passive attitude in our world today, but certainly even in our greater church today. There's actually work involved in this. I've told you guys this before. If you're looking for a nice lazy boy, just kick back with a TV clicker, you don't want Christianity. I mean, this is Navy SEAL stuff, okay? This is the Marines. Few good men. And if you want to just kick back, this ain't for you. There's work involved. Labor. No, we don't work under our own power, thankfully. Be hard sometimes, but like Christ, he's working in us. So I leave you with that thought today. Are you laboring for the Lord? You see, as we bring this to a close today, none of this stuff's complicated stuff. Oh, there may be some stuff we have to look up, a few words here and there. But this isn't deep, deep, hard stuff theology. We want to cop out on that. Oh, yeah, the Bible. Oh, Christianity. Yeah, it's just so complicated. I don't know really what's going on. Really, why don't we just read the Bible? Well, my church says, hey, I don't care what your church says. I don't care. No more than this one. This church is not going to get you into heaven. The Word of God is going to lead you to a relationship with Jesus where you can turn your life to Him and He will get you into heaven. Has nothing to do with this church or any denomination. I cannot save you. Paul wanted to. Remember he said that he would be willing to go to hell if it meant his brothers could go to heaven. Wow. And I know what that passion's like, that you would do just about anything. But I can't save you, gang. All I can do is point you to the Master. And that's what I try to do each and every week. To warn you, to teach you, to guide you, and to say again, lest a man be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. No matter what church you go to, religion you're part of, you must be born again. Let's stand.